Right, well, we've come to chapter 9 of the Savoy. Let me just quickly read it, because it's a relatively short one, on free will. God has endued the will of man with that natural liberty and power of acting upon choice that is neither forced nor by any absolute necessity of nature determined to do good or evil. Man, in his state of innocency, had freedom and power to will and to do that which was good and well-pleasing to God, but yet mutably, so that he might fall from it. Man, by his fall into a state of sin, has wholly lost all ability of will to do any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So, as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good, and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself, or to prepare himself thereunto. When God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace, he frees him from his natural bondage under sin, and by his grace alone enables him freely to will and do that which is spiritually good, yet so that by reason of his remaining corruption, he does not perfectly or only will that which is good, but also will that which is evil. The will of man is made perfectly and immutably free to do good alone in the state of glory also.
Only.
So, is what the declaration says there to be found in the teaching of the Bible? Well, first of all, a word on free will in general. This is a subject that has been debated by philosophers for umpteen years. Some philosophers saying that man does have free will, others saying no, he doesn't. One of the problems is understanding what is actually meant by the term free will. Now, it's quite easy to prove that none of us have free will. If I was to take you up to the top of a very tall building and pushed you off of that very tall building, you wouldn't be able to fly. You could not say to yourself, "Fly!" You could not will yourself to fly. You do not have the free will to fly. So there is one definition of free will that is clearly silly, which is that we can choose anything at all. We can't. Immediately we learn that we are restricted in what we can choose by our nature. We don't have wings, so we can't choose to fly. I'm not talking about aeroplanes, I'm talking about just as we are. So there is a restriction upon what we can choose. There might be lots of things we'd like to choose. We might like to choose to be number one in the charts. But, depending on our point of view, either our voices aren't good enough, or they're not bad enough. Age doesn't come into it. Okay, so what does the Bible itself say? Well, let's begin in the book of Deuteronomy. That's the fifth book of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And this is Deuteronomy chapter 30. God is speaking to the people of Israel. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. So, God clearly has given man the ability to make moral decisions. It's clear from the verse, it's a moral decision. Life, if you follow God's law. Death, if you don't. God is saying, you can choose. before the fall, before Adam and Eve sinned and disobeyed God, making moral choices was much easier. Right at the beginning, second chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 2, here God gives them a command. A command they were capable of obeying. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat the fruit of it, you shall surely die." Now at this point, Adam, not a sinner, Adam, a perfect man, Adam was able to make good choices and to make moral choices, to make spiritual choices. And so when God said, "Don't eat from this tree," Adam could say, "I won't." Or he could say, "I will." He could choose either way. He could choose the one or the other, because his nature was a good nature. He had complete freedom of choice. His nature allowed him to do that. However, as we read on into chapter 3, we discover that Eve first was deceived by the serpent, and then Eve spoke to her husband what the words of the serpent, and Adam disobeyed God. He chose to disobey God, and as a consequence he fell from the state of perfection that he was in. And so that tells us, as the declaration tells us, that though he was able to do that which was good and well pleasing to God, yet but mutably, so that he might fall from it. Now, mutable is the opposite of immutable. If someone is immutable, it can't be changed. If something is mutable, it can be changed. And so Adam's will was mutable. It could be changed. His nature was mutable. It could be changed. That's the way that God made him. And so the consequence is he was able to make a wrong choice, a bad decision, a decision contrary to God. And if you read through the whole of the Bible, you come eventually to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And it says concerning this passage here in Genesis 3, Eve was deceived. She didn't understand all the ins and outs and the implications of what the devil was telling her. But Adam did know. Adam knew exactly what he was being asked to do, but he did it anyway. So he is much more culpable. So when you hear people saying, "Oh, the Bible's against women, the Bible always blames women, look what it says about Eve," it doesn't. It says the exact opposite about Eve. Eve isn't the one who is to blame for the fallen man. It is Adam who is the one who is to blame. So when anyone tells you that, tell them that they should try reading the Bible instead of listening to old wives' tales, which is what that is. So man has the ability to choose. Originally, that ability to choose meant he could choose good as well as bad. But now, we are post-fall. We are after the fall. We have a different nature from the one Adam was created with. We have a sinful human nature. Now let's just consider a few references about this as we go on. Let's turn over roughly the middle of the Bible to Jeremiah. So let the Bible fall open halfway through. You'd probably be in Isaiah. Jeremiah is the next book. Jeremiah chapter 17. Chapter 17, verse 9, it's a verse that we've looked at before. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings." The state of the human heart is desperately wicked. And it's deceitful. Now, this is not a nice thing to read about because it's talking about us. It's talking about everybody. But this is what God says we are like. We are no longer good. We are sinners. We are evil. We are wicked. We are wicked in various degrees. Some are more wicked than others. But in the sight of God, we're all wicked. And it's no good saying, but I'm better than so and so. If you're down a deep pit, it doesn't matter whether you're the one right at the bottom or whether you've managed to cling on halfway up the sides. You're still down a deep pit. And God says, whoever's down the pit is a sinner and therefore under condemnation. We have to get out of the pit, and we're incapable of doing that ourselves. And turn over to the Gospel of John. So we're into the New Testament now. Gospel of John in chapter 6. Verse 44. Now we'll come back to that one because that's more relevant to it later on. So over a few pages to Romans. So we've got John, Acts, Romans. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for who? Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We are sinners. And as sinners, we can't do anything good in God's sight. Just a page or two further on in chapter 8 of Romans and verse 7. Paul talks about the carnal mind or the mind of the flesh. He's talking about the unbeliever, the unconverted person, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So anybody who is an unbeliever, however much they try to please God by what they do, they cannot, it is impossible. What Paul is saying is, those people who say, I'm going to choose to be godly, he says, they're deceiving themselves, they cannot choose to be godly. If they are trying to do things apart from coming to Christ and trusting him and receiving the forgiveness of their sins and having a changed heart, if they try and do that in any other way, Paul says they cannot please God because they are God's enemies. The carnal mind is enmity against God. The carnal mind hates God. The carnal mind doesn't really want to know God. And it's not subject to God and to God's law. And then over a few letters from Romans to 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, we'll come to Ephesians in chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. And we'll read through to verse 5. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, according to the prince of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So Paul is saying, with regard to God, with regard to the things of the spiritual world, we are dead. Now you've probably heard me use this illustration before, but let's in our minds take a walk down the road to the burial ground. And let's take with us a checkbook, and let's write out a check for £1 million. And let's shout at the top of our voices, all together, to the people who are in the graves, and say to them that the first one who comes up out of the grave and comes to where we're standing will be given that check for £1 million. Of course, we won't tell them it would bounce. But we shout as loudly as we can to the occupants of the graves that if they will but come out of their graves, they can have the check. Well, it doesn't matter that the check would bounce, because we know nobody would respond. Because, as Paul says, they are dead. But Paul is not writing here about people in graveyards. He's talking about ordinary people who are walking around in the world today, and he's saying that they are dead. They are dead spiritually. Now, just as whatever you call upon people in a graveyard to do, they couldn't do it, they are incapable, they do not have the power, so when it comes to the things of God and the things of the Spirit, when you command someone to do something, to be godly, they can't. They are incapable because they are dead. And this is the problem that churches have when they try and preach the gospel to anybody, anywhere in the world. It doesn't matter whether you're doing it in Western Rin, it doesn't matter whether you're doing it in America, it doesn't matter if you're doing it in Bongo Bongo Land. Everywhere, men and women are the same. They are dead in trespasses and sins. It is impossible for them to choose to do the things that God commands. And of course, the first thing that God commands men to do is to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. That is the first obligation that is upon everyone, but not everybody does it. In fact, there are some people who go through their whole lives and they are terrified of God, and they know that their only hope is to trust in Christ, and they know that there's no other way that they can be forgiven for their sins, and they know that their sins will take them down to hell, and they live a miserable life. And you think, well, why don't the stupid people repent and trust Christ? Because they're not capable of repenting and trusting Christ. They cannot choose to trust in Christ. Usually you find these people will always want to hang on to something else. This is just a little aside. There was a man in Glasgow who was very, very troubled for his sins. And he said to Don McCauley, he understood everything, and he said, but is it all right if I just have one little bet every now and again, even just for 50p? Now, Don hadn't told him that gambling was not just silly but sinful. This is what this man had picked up. He, because he was a gambler, he felt that this was wrong, but he enjoyed doing it. So he carried on doing it. And for him, that was a stumbling block for him to come to Christ. Now, years later, Don bumped into him again. And the first thing the man said was, even just a 50p bet? So after years, he still remembered. He still knew. And what he was saying was, I will not surrender the whole of my life to Christ. I'm prepared to surrender most of it, but not all of it. As Christ demands immediate and complete repentance, submission to his will, and trust in him alone. So the Bible tells us that we, because of our sinfulness, our wicked hearts, because we're dead in trespasses and sins, we are incapable of doing anything which is good. We cannot do that which God has commanded. Man, by his fall into a state of sin, has wholly lost the ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. And as natural man, being altogether averse to that good. Now, when it says averse to that good, it's not saying we're averse to any kind of good. We're averse to the primary good, which is what God says is good, which is fundamentally the truth about God and about Christ. And people are quite happy to help old ladies across the road. They're quite happy to give to charities. They're quite happy to be involved in charitable work. They're quite happy to do all sorts of things, as long as it doesn't involve doing anything for God and obeying God's commands. So it's not saying men are incapable of doing what we would describe as good. Men are incapable of doing good as God describes good. And the first good that we must do is to repent and trust Christ. And that's why we now go back to John chapter 6 and verse 44. Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Jesus says, men are incapable of coming to me for salvation unless the Father draws them. They cannot come by themselves. They do not have the capacity. They do not have the capability. Now, there is a very common teaching which is sometimes called Pelagian or sometimes semi-Pelagian, but it really amounts to the same thing. Better explain what Pelagian means. Pelagian comes from a man called Pelagius. He was, I think, an Englishman, certainly a Briton. And he taught in the 5th, 6th centuries that man really wasn't that bad. I mean, yes, man does things wrong, but man is not so completely corrupt that he cannot choose to do what is good. And so he taught this in opposition to the teachings of Augustine. Now, that's Augustine of Hippo, which is in North Africa, and not Augustine of Canterbury, who was a nasty piece of work. Shouldn't confuse the two. The Augustine that came over to Canterbury was not a nice man. Augustine of Hippo was a great guy. And so Pelagius was basically saying, we have the ability to save ourselves. We can come to Christ at any time. And there are people in the world today who teach this. And to my shame, I have to say, I used to teach this. I used to say to people that, I'll give you all the information so that sometime in the future, perhaps on your deathbed, you will be able to choose to come to Christ. But unfortunately, that's not the teaching of the Bible. The teaching of the Bible is that men are wicked and corrupt and will not choose the things of God unless God works in them. And it was only once I discovered this, discovered that was the teaching of the Scriptures, that I actually began to see the people I was speaking to as I was doing my missionary work getting some benefit from it. Within a few months, someone was converted as a result of this, whereas previous 3 years I've been doing this, I hadn't seen anybody converted at all, because I've been telling them nonsense. Once I started telling them the truth, that they were sinners who were incapable of doing anything good in the sight of God, and their only hope was to trust in Christ, and that they should go to him, that's when I began to see God at work. I'd never seen God working before, except in my own heart. And suddenly, once I understood this and began to teach it, I began to see God at work. So, the question then is, well, if we are totally incapable, if we do not have a will that is free to choose the things of God, how can anybody ever become a Christian? Well, we have to understand, that, first of all, that we don't deserve salvation. We don't deserve anything from God except eternal punishment in hell. That's what we deserve for our sins. But God, being a gracious God, has chosen to save some. He's not obliged to save anybody. If God had looked down from heaven and said, "You're a sinful lot, I'll just send a lot of you to hell," that would have been fair. That would have been just. But God, as we saw, as we read in Ephesians, God is a gracious God out of the great love with which he loved us, he chose to save some. And so, the Declaration says, when God converts a sinner, he translates him into the state of grace. He frees him from his natural bondage under sin, and by his grace alone enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. Notice, God does these things. It's not that we somehow go and get some spiritual sticking plaster. God converts a sinner. God translates him into a state of grace. God frees him from his natural bondage to sin. So we find in John chapter 8, so a page or two after where we just were in John 6, John chapter 8, verse 34. Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin, and nobody who knows their own heart says that they don't commit sin, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And the slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. That's the only way we can be free from sin. That's the only way we can be taken out of our enslavement to sin, if Christ sets us free. Muhammad can't set us free. Muhammad's dead. Buddha can't set us free. He's dead too. None of the Hindu gods can set us free because they don't exist. The only thing that can set us free is Jesus Christ. And so what is necessary, back a few chapters in John to John chapter 3, what is necessary is what Jesus said to Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. The Pharisees were considered the most religious people of the day. They were considered to be the most morally upright and righteous people. And this man, Nicodemus, comes to Jesus. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So Nicodemus is buttering him up before he springs the question he really wants to ask. But Jesus saves him the bother and answers the question before he's even asked it. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Not it's difficult to see the kingdom of God. He cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus didn't understand this. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So he's saying you must have not another physical birth, you must have a spiritual birth, where God comes and changes your heart. He changes you inside. And this is something that God does. Once God has done that, then you're a new person. Then you're changed. Then you're different, as we shall see. But until God has worked in that way, you cannot choose anything good. Now, there are people, the Watchtower Society specifically, who teach that only the 144,000 are born again. But Jesus is very clear. Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. It's impossible to see the kingdom of God unless you are born again. So if they were consistent, which we know full well they're not, but if they were consistent, they would have to say only the 144,000 will enter the kingdom of God. Only the 144,000 enter the kingdom, and yet they go round telling people about how they can enter the kingdom. But Jesus says there's only one way to enter the kingdom. You must be born again. Not it's good to be born again. You must be born again. There is no alternative. But then the declaration goes on and says, while God makes this change within us so that we are then able to choose that which is good, because now, since we've been born again, we are spiritually alive, no longer spiritually dead, we're now spiritually alive. If, back to the graveyard, if as we stood there, God performed a miracle or five, there would be people who had been raised from the dead, and who, when we yelled at them and said, here's a cheque for £1 million, they would come running forward and grab it. But only because a miracle had taken place. And it's a miracle that takes place in the heart when someone is born again. It's a miracle that God does in the hearts of people. And once they have been born again, immediately they will believe in Christ and repent of their sins. But until then, they're incapable of doing it because they're dead. But the point the declaration makes is that although they are then able to choose that which is good, they haven't been perfected yet, so as that by reason of his remaining corruption, he does not perfectly or only will that which is good, but also that which is evil. We will not be perfectly freed from our sinful nature until we reach eternity. And so you have Paul, we go back to Romans, John, Acts, Romans again, Romans chapter 7, and the end of the chapter. Paul talks about his own experience as a Christian. He's not talking about what he used to be like, he's talking about what he is like. He uses the present tense. Romans chapter 7 and verse 13. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear to be sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am, not I was, I am carnal, sold under sin. So he's saying, here am I as a believer in Christ, as a Christian, and yet I still have this sinful nature. I'm carnal, sold under sin, for what I am doing I do not understand, for what I will to do that I do not practice, but what I hate that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who dwell in it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. But a will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find in a law that evil is present with me, the person who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. What Paul's saying is, there's a conflict going on inside. He wants to do what is right, but so often, when he wants to do what is right, there is the opportunity for doing evil. And there's this battle going on. So that he's become almost two personalities. He's almost schizophrenic, in that he wants to do what God has said. And sometimes, as we discover from elsewhere, he is able to do what God has said. But so often, sin lies close at hand. It's a reminder to us that there is no perfection in this life. There are people who teach what is called perfectionism. That is, that it's possible in this life to become totally perfect so that you never again sin. Sadly, if you ever meet any of these people, it's very obvious that they're very proud of the fact that they don't sin. But of course sin, pride, is a sin. And it's just sad that these people can't see it. They say, I'm sinless. And they're clearly not. And it is sad. We could look also at Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17, which speaks about the war that goes on within. Also in Romans chapter 8, which would be easier to find. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, Paul talking about the body and the struggle. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labours with birth pangs together until now. And not only they, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, then we eagerly await for it with perseverance. So he's saying, here we are, we're in this body, and there's this battle going on within, and we wish the battle would end. We want always to do what is right, and we find we can't always do what is right. And it's a distress to us. It's depressing. We want to do the right thing, but so often we fail to do the right thing. But thank God there is a day coming when God will make us perfect. And on that day when we're perfect, we will be with Christ, and indeed we will be like Christ. And if we turn on just into the next letter, 1 Corinthians, and it's the almost the last chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. He's talking to Christians. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. And we shall all be changed, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, what we learn from this is that all human beings are sinners of one kind or another. Some are greater sinners and some are lesser sinners, but it's because we lost the ability to make free moral choices and choose that which is spiritually good and approved by God. Our only hope of being restored into God's favour and being able to choose that which is pleasing to God is if God is pleased to change us inwardly so that we regain that ability to choose what is right. So the only hope for any of us is not to try our best and to think we can choose to do that which is right. Our only hope is to cry to God, to repent of our sins, to surrender to Jesus Christ. And it's only when we do that that we are then able to choose that which is good in the sight of God. Now, if we haven't yet done this, if we do not yet know the forgiveness of our sins, then God is not interested in our efforts at being good. God considers that to be an example of our wickedness, because we're saying to God, I think I can make it without your help. What God is interested in is us coming to Christ, repenting of our sins, and surrendering our lives to him, trusting Christ alone. For those of us that do know our sins forgiven, who do know Christ, who do know what it means to surrender to Christ, this should cause us to give great thanks to God. Because the only reason why God has forgiven us is because not of us, but because of God and his grace. And it should cause us to rejoice and give thanks to God that he is so gracious and loving and kind. Now, has anybody got any questions they'd like to ask.